But we have some other guest preachers here. In this case, I get the privilege of introducing one of my good friends, that Mike Airsome is going to be giving us the message this morning. He's going to be leading us in worship. That I have known Mike for probably about a decade, that he first came up here and served as a summer missionary. So when people ask about those summer missionaries that we have or that they have out at the camps or CBBA, you can reserve your judgment till Mike's done talking. But seriously, he came out here for a couple of summers. I'm not sure whether he was just chasing the girl that he eventually married or whether he was really receiving the call. But I'm pretty sure that once he got the call out here, he has been on fire. That he came back and he did an internship with Willow Creek Baptist Church up in Heppner. And then he joined staff up there. So he was on staff as associate pastor, serving with Keith Price for a number of years. He is the one that does the leader of our associational camp for the youth. So he leads that, puts it all together every year. And I've had the opportunity of listening to him speak a number of times. And the passion, the grounding, I really look forward to the message. And Mike, I'm glad that you were willing to come up here. Now, we are fortunate that Rachel and Mike have come back to our community, and so we get to see them more often than we have in the past, because they're not in Heppner, a long way away. It's a long commute to come for Sunday morning. So Mike, I'm glad you're here. Let's pray together, and then Mike, come speak to us. Lord God, we just do thank you for our opportunity to come and worship. We thank you for our opportunity to freely come here, Lord, just to lift you up, to let you act, to let you serve, to let you lead us, not only to grow closer to you, Lord, but into how you would have us to do, as Mike is going to come and talk and just speak through him, speak clearly to him, that we may understand more fully, Lord, that we may also leave here knowing how you would like us to have relations with others, how you'd like us to build those relationships, and how those should be used to glorify you. We ask all that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, John. Let me get a timer started here because I know myself. I'll just leave it at that. Thank you guys for, I was going to say allowing me to come, but none of you guys really had any say in the decision, so thanks for not raising a ruckus that I am coming up here. Yes, I have lived in Heppner the last several years and was working down there primarily as a youth guy, and then that sort of transitioned into a few more responsibilities. But as happens, sometimes life goes on and we started to feel being pulled in another direction. So we are in the Tri-Cities now. We moved to Kennewick in June, sometime this summer. And it's been great so far. It's been a blessing. We love it. One of the nice things is we do get to see people that have been either literally family or have been like family. Tri-Cities, for Rachel, obviously, was home. For me, it always kind of just was second home because we lived in Heppner, but we were up here so many times. If you don't know anything about Heppner, if you have to shop for anything, you have to come to Tri-Cities anyways. So if anything, this is at least where we would come to shop and fill up our freezer and then go back home and live among those without streetlights. So, and I also know that Karen's probably happy that we live here too because we brought our little boy with us. So she gets her fill of grandma time, and that makes life easy for me because the whole mother-in-law thing that we all know about that I'll talk about some other time. Speaking of family, a few weeks ago, Rachel and I and Joe and Beth got to go and have some fun running a Tough Mudder. See if we can get this to work. It's on, but it's not working. Let's try this again. That's not me. Yeah, I'll do this every time I need you to click for me. So we went and we did the Tough Mudder. Tough Mudder is, these kind of runs are in vogue right now. Obstacle course races. There's a ton of them. Tough Mudder themselves, they do like 60 of them worldwide. But, there's a lot like them. Different lengths, different obstacles, whatever it might be. They were created by this guy. He was a former British Special Forces guy. And he got bored with marathons, so he decided to do something else. So let me rephrase that sentence. Tough Mudder was created by some crazy dude because he was bored with marathons. And there was a couple crazy people, like I just said, that did it together. So go ahead and click that. That's that gang. This will probably, I think this is the only picture of us that I'm using today. I hope that's okay. I know for two people in this room, that's really okay. But I know some others were like, hey, where's all the pictures of you guys getting all muddy? No, I'm not. I got to go home with one of those people that I was going to throw on that screen, so I'm not going to do that. Our run was in Seattle. It was like 10 miles long, like 20 some odd obstacles. And they range in difficulty. Some of them were easy, like crawling through mud. Click. There you go. Or jumping over things, climbing over things, climbing over 15-foot walls. The next one, swimming through a dumpster of 30-degree water. That's the worst one. I just want that known. His face, that seems like he's having a pleasant experience. It's worse than what that looks like. And then it always ended with you running through an electric corridor. That's kind of like their thing. Every single Tough Mudder has this electric thing that you run through, jumping through things, and 10,000 volts. And, yeah, I don't know why we do this thing. It's ridiculous. But you do all that. Some people will train. You'll lift. You'll run. You'll try to do everything nice. You get ready for this race. And at the end of it, you get this, like, $4 headband. Next picture. Oh, maybe the one after that, yeah. That's all you get. And sometimes I sit and I think about it, and I go, man, okay, so it's like 3.5 hours of running, electricity, ice, mud, cuts and bruises, soreness for 3 days or sometimes 6 days, depending on how in shape you were before the run, and that's what you get. I mean, you can go buy a $4 orange headband from anywhere, but that's what they give us. But it's still worth it. The mudders are a blast. Everybody should do it. They make them short and long. There's like 5K versions. There's 5 mile versions. And like that one picture of the guy lifting everybody else out of the mud. It's all about teamwork. Like, they make some obstacles impossible to achieve on your own. You have to use other people to help you. It's really cool. It's an environment that's neat. Even if you just go and watch it, you can kind of walk around and watch everybody screaming and grunting and moaning, and you would enjoy it. I love these things because they're memories. Those headbands, which, I mean, you wear the headband that day and you don't ever wear the headband again, because why would you? But I have a pile of them. I've done three. So I did one with my brother right after he got out of high school. I did one with Joe a couple years ago. And then this year we convinced our wives somehow to do it with us. And I love them. They're little keepsakes. They're memories for me of these fun times. That is one version of a race that I'm running. I'm just going to put this down because it's kind of in my way. That's one version of a race that I ran lately, but I'm in another race right now. We're all running a race right now. Let's look at a familiar passage from Corinthians. If you've got your Bible there, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I've put the ESV version up here, so whether you're reading there or reading here, it's all the same. Let's read this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there's a lot of things going on here, and one thing that's important is to set the stage. The most important thing to do when you're reading your scriptures is to understand the context of what's occurring at that very moment. When I worked with Keith, it was almost every week he would say, context, context, context. It's so important. When we find something that's confusing in the Word, sometimes it might just be, you know, maybe a lack of information. Maybe we're not just quite educated enough to make the connection. But a lot of times what it is there's some contextual thing going on that we don't understand. We just miss it because of being a Christian in 2017 in our American culture, and we miss stuff. So contextually, it's important to look at what's happening. This happens a lot of times in the Bible. Why does the Bible say that I think it's Deuteronomy, you can't cut your beard? Well, we cut our beards a lot, so there's obviously something going on there. Why did they cast lots in the Bible? That's one that's kind of weird, right? If you went to make a decision about what God would have you do and you started throwing dice to see God reveal himself through the dice, you'd be looked at kind of strangely. Don't bring that up in a church leadership meeting, okay? That's We don't really do that anymore. Why did Jesus seem to say, hey, if you're going to pray, go take yourself, go lock yourself in a closet by yourself. Don't pray with anybody else. There's context and stuff going on, and it's sometimes incorrect for us to just pull those portions out and just read them. And sometimes it's pretty negligent and could be dangerous to just pull things out of context and use it. There's a sermon in there for misuse of scripture that we could go into, but we're not going to. So here, let's look at what Paul is wanting to point out. He wants to paint a picture for them, and it's something that they're really familiar with. They're really familiar with racing, with competition. Click the next slide for me. They're familiar with this thing called the Isthmian Games. Now, this isn't going to turn on now. Let me see if it vibrates at me. I don't know what that means. So this is probably in the back of everybody's Bible, right? So you've got Jerusalem over here. You've got Asia Minor. And you've got Greece, square in the middle there. And if you look at those two big bodies of land on Greece, north and south, there's that little narrow strip of land right there. That's the isthmus. And so Corinth is right there on that isthmus. And it's important because they have what's called the Isthmian Games. The Olympics are still popular now, but they had Olympics. They had a rotation of Olympic Games every year, a different place. Olympia, that southern piece of land, to the west of it, there's a little city there called Olympia. And the Olympics would be, there you go, thank you. The Olympics would be there, and Corinth had the Isthmian Games, and somebody else had another one, and it rotated. This was constant. There were running, there was jumping, there was boxing, but there was even like musical competitions and drama. I mean, it was everything we think of with the ancient times and the pictures that we've seen, that's what they did. So Paul wants to capitalize on that. He says, okay, this is something that is just all in your society right now. Let's write about that. If they were going to write to Americans now, things like this would probably happen. I mean, sports and our culture are so intertwined. I mean, turn on whatever news station you watch right now, and they can't stop talking about football. Not because of touchdowns, but because of other things. There's context that Paul's writing in here. So if you want to go back to that passage, please. He says, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Everyone who competes exercises self-control. They do it for a perishable crown. We for an imperishable. Here's the easy thing to say. Paul wants to make the parallel between a race and running and an athlete and training with the life of a Christian, right? The life of a believer. That's kind of the easy one. They would train hard. They had to qualify for the Isthmian Games. They had all these loops you had to jump through. Not literally, I guess. Maybe they did. But they would train in public. They would, the last 30 days before the games, you had to train in an open arena. It'd be like if the Seahawks had open practice every day leading up to the Super Bowl. You wouldn't do that. They would march their competitors around the arena and ask the public, have they committed any wrongdoings? Have they committed any crimes? I mean, they were kind of put out there against everybody. There was a regimen for them to qualify for the games. And they did all this stuff for, like Paul says, just for a perishable crown, for something that's literally going to wilt away and die. For the Olympics, right, we always see them put the crowns on there. It's like bay leaves, laurel leaves, and like olive figs and stuff like that. For Corinth, for the Isthmian Games, they used pine needles. On the next slide, you'll see two wreaths here. Keep going a little bit. This is harder without me, man. Okay, so we've got the Olympic sort of the laurel leaves, and then you've got some nice pine needle wreath. For your crown, but they would also do, Isthmian Games would also do celery wreaths, which is fun for me to imagine, like stalks of celery around somebody's head, but I probably have just shown you how little time I spend in the garden, because I guess celery looks like something else. If you click the next page, next one there, that Nemea one, that's celery also. I don't really remember what that is. That looks like more bay leaf. So every place had their version of their crown, and when Paul is saying all this stuff, he's making sure they understand what he's talking about. We, however, don't do it for a crown that will literally wither away. We do it for a different type of crown. I do want to add, Paul says there, run as if to win the race. It's not a perfect parallel, right? Because that would almost be like, well, all you guys are going to run this race and one of you guys gets to heaven. He's not saying that, so don't misunderstand that. But he's starting to encourage us that we have a life to live and we are to run a race as the winner of the race runs that race. Paul does this thing sometimes where he can get kind of twisty with the words and it gets a little harder to look at. He wants us to live a life of discipline, a life of effort, and have in us a definiteness of purpose. So when Paul says, if you click to the next slide, that he doesn't run like one who aimlessly is boxing about, he disciplines himself to keep it under control. It's saying to us that he is not purposeless. He's not ineffective. He had a target and he wants everything to mean something. Paul has really spent a lot of time thinking about his call from the Lord. Now, if you spent X amount of years literally resting and putting to death those that believed in the Lord, and then now you were serving the Lord, you probably would self-evaluate quite a bit. Paul has done this. He's really put this, he's really run this through his mind a lot. What I want to do, though, I want to zoom out a little bit, because I think that there's this passage that talks about running the race, but I want to zoom out and zoom out a little bit so we can really get to Paul's thinking. Next slide, please. In your Bibles, go back to the top of chapter 9, and we'll start there. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord, and are you not the workmanship, my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Next slide, please. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out of the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hopes of sharing in the crop. One more. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So Paul does a weird thing at the very beginning of this. He sort of just jumps in and he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now to us, yes, obviously he's an apostle. So it's weird that he would ask that. But for what's going on around there, he does need to kind of take a moment to stop and say, okay, I am who I say I am, and you know this. At this time, and Paul references these people a lot, Paul writes about, or well, not really about, but sort of in response to Judaizers a lot. Judaizers were, in essence, people who, they were Jewish, they converted to Christianity, but they believed that there was more to be done, that there were still portions of the law of Moses that you had to abide to truly be saved. And so they would teach things like, you can get saved, but if you're not circumcised also, then you're not really totally saved. And that's problematic, right? I mean, if they're going into these new churches and they're teaching these things, basically what they're saying is, well, there's the grace of Christ, but there's still something more you have to do. And then we start getting into the whole, you're earning it because it's about your actions and yada yada. And they did a bunch of these things. They added false teachings. So when you see Paul reference false teachers, that's usually what he's talking about. People who were sort of adding to the gospel and making the bar higher and higher and higher. So he's saying to them, okay, let's talk about a few things. They say that I'm not an apostle. They want to question who I am and what I do. And so at the beginning of verse 1, he kind of attacks that right off the bat, because he says, number one, you know I have seen the Lord. I literally have been there. Paul established this church at Corinth, so they know him. He lived there among them. He taught with them. He loved on them. He prayed with them. So they know his background. They know about the road to Damascus. So we should just throw that one out there. I've seen the Lord. But number two, he says, you're my workmanship in the Lord. If you as a church are starting to wonder if I'm even an apostle, then what does that say about you? Because how did you learn of the good news? Who brought Christ to you? Where did this church start at? It was Paul's efforts as an apostle came to them. So he takes those things and he just says, look, those are silly. The Judaizers can throw all that stuff against me, but just use your brain and know that I am who I say I am, and you know who you are, so we're good. So he throws that aside, but then he gets into this other issue and he starts talking about money and oxen and all this confusing stuff. It kind of makes no sense except for the context. He says in there, talking about him and everybody he's with that's traveling and serving, we are entitled to pay. It was very common then, if whether well, we'll call a missionary, but a teacher would come in and kind of post up shop and help, you know, courtesy would say you would feed them, you would house them, you might just compensate them some way. And Paul goes into all this to say that is completely our right to kind of ask you for that. He even says that part in Deuteronomy, there's a teaching in Deuteronomy that when you were plowing a field, you don't put a muzzle on the ox, that the ox should feed while he's working because that's just fair. And so that's what he's kind of going into here. Christian service, in Paul's eyes, is like the plowing and the threshing in that it shouldn't totally be done at the expense of the one that's serving. So he lays all that out, and he adds to it, though. Next slide, please. He says, nevertheless, and this is in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So Paul kind of lays this one thing out and says, okay, here's the evidence that says you're supposed to pay us. It's good for you to do it, but we're not accepting payment. We have the right to support, but we're not going to take it. What's his reasoning? He says it in there somewhere. Why would he do that? Just to be proud and say, ha, look at me? You go ahead, throw it out. I'm from a church where we got to have some back and forth, okay? So why not? Why wouldn't he take payment? Yeah. I mean, that would be the easiest one, right? Like the Judaizers would look at it and go, well, if you think you're such a special teacher, if your teachings are so different and special, then why are you, like every other teacher that's ever come through here, taking our money, taking our food, whatever else it might be? Paul is basically saying, if there's anything that I do that could result in a stumbling block of some kind for people who know what they're talking about, or people that don't really know what they're talking about, or there's confusion, okay, then the best thing for me to do is just take that stumbling block and just throw it out the window. I'm just not going to do it at all. He's taking a sacrificial stance against this right. Now, when we think about Paul and we think about his travels, we think about the people that are with him, we think about the things that happened to him, it's not just like today he was some traveling preacher and everything was hunky-dory. A lot of times he's running out of places for his life. There's places where he gets stoned and dragged out of the city. For him to make decisions every once in a while to say, no, I don't need any provision, that's kind of a big stance to take. And for everybody else with him, Paul, can we talk about this before you write this down? As an aside, don't take back to Carney that I said that we shouldn't pay our preachers. Okay. Like, that's not what I'm saying. Paul says you should, but Paul's saying, I'm just not gonna. And don't think negatively of Carney that he doesn't make that decision. I don't know if Carney's a tent maker, but I doubt it. But Paul had ways to provide. He had this tent making side business, if you want to call that. There's evidence that some of the other churches did kind of still help them out as they were traveling. Like Philippi might have still been sending them, whatever resources. So, but at least for Corinth, he's not requiring that church to do anything for him because he sees it as just ammo. Okay. So he steps away from that. So let's now, if we take that and we look at the run the race portion, we see what's on Paul's mind as he's writing all this. He's made a decision to support himself and not be paid while teaching because for him, it's all about the witness of Christ. He's got to get out of the way. That's kind of said that already in different words, so we'll just get that part. Paul says something that's interesting, though. The race thing kind of comes out of nowhere. And I know contextually he's trying to make a point here. He's trying to give them something to look at. But he really goes in on races a lot. The next few slides has just a couple. Acts chapter 20. And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given to me, the task of testifying to good news of God's grace. Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision have any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. 2 Timothy, for I already am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. There's that crown again, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Jesus never referenced races, right? And if you think about it, why would he? For who Jesus was ministering to, for his mission field, to talk in the ways that he talked, agriculture, crops, harvesting, plowing, watchtowers, I mean, all this stuff for that culture was the perfect way to create an idea and make a picture in their head as he was teaching and giving them parables, right? That's perfect. Sheep, flock, shepherds. For Paul, if he's in Greece and Asia Minor, all these places, all these Grecian Gentiles, this is perfect. He's always referencing fighting and racing because they had the Olympics. They had competition. That's what they had. That's what they did. So he's creating this image in their brain. And so I think that I think it's cool. Here's one thing that I kind of want to straight up say. We know Paul is saying, hey, your Christian life is like a race. I'm running a race. You should run a race. So now is when I come to you and I say, here's how you should run your race. I can't do that. I don't know what kind of race you're running. I don't know what race God has put you in. You're in a race. I can say that, but I don't know. Maybe he's put you in a sprint or a marathon or a mud run or a relay, I guess. You could maybe lay that out somehow. The one thing I do know about your race is it has something to do with being called to live for and serve the Lord, to speak truth, to testify of the Lord's grace, as we all who call ourselves followers of God are supposed to be doing anyways. We got to go about it the way Paul did, which was cheerful. And he did it in obedience, too. Even if you look at the road to Damascus when the Lord first called to him, he responded, now. And he went, and well, he couldn't see. He had to go and get his eyes fixed, and he just went. He did it. But if you look back at the passage, he did still have one inkling of fear. Next slide, verse 27. This is back to chapter 9. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now that's kind of weird. He tells us that the Christian life is a race, and you've got to have discipline, and you've got to train yourself up, you know. But if you don't do it right, you'll be disqualified. What does that even mean? There's been a lot of books written about that verse, about that word, disqualified. One sort of big thought that is incorrect is this is a piece of scripture that's used for evidence of you can lose your salvation, right? That if you don't do what you're supposed to, then you just won't be saved anymore. This obviously runs in conflict with a multitude of other verses, along with the fact that it sort of insinuates that your salvation can come and go as you please by your own efforts and works. Okay, so we don't believe that. So we know it's not about if I don't run the race well, I lose my salvation. So what then is it? Disqualified is the word that's used in most of your Bibles. You might even see the words, I might have written them down, cast away or unapproved. In my opinion, this has more to do about service than it does salvation. Paul's fear is that given a great opportunity, if he doesn't take it as serious as the Lord did, who gave it to him to be a steward, that he might get benched. He'll get shelved. Paul, I'm going to give you this tremendous thing. Take care of it. And if you don't, okay, thank you. Continue on your way, but I'll give it to somebody else. They'll take care of this thing, whatever it is. He wants us to put the effort into training and the handling and being that good steward. There's similar sentiment in, I think it's Matthew 25. I'm a dork and I didn't write it down. I think it's Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, right? So Jesus teaches that the master goes to three of his men and gives them all talents. and says, I got to leave, so I'm going to leave. And they go, and two of the three basically reinvest, and they double up on the money. And then the other one, do you remember what he did? He buried it, right? And his excuse is kind of funny to me, because it's kind of a backhanded compliment. But the master is upset with that one, because he was given something great and chose to do nothing with it. And what happens? They take the talents and give it to the others. This is kind of a parallel sentiment there with the idea that God has given us responsibilities, talents, relationships, a mission, whatever you want to call it. He wants us to use ourself for the kingdom. He's put you in a specific place, in a specific time, for something. Paul had this in mind. That's why he writes this way. He didn't want to just participate in the race. He wanted to go out and he wanted to run it well, the way that God asked him to. And I can understand that. There are times where I think about this. Like, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing it well? Or am I just kind of... I hate using phrases that everybody always uses, but like, am I just going through the motions, right? But that's kind of this a little bit. God, I know I go to church most of the time. I pray. I read my Bible. Lord, I invite people to church. You know, I'm mission minded. I invite people to church, and I didn't even laugh at that dirty joke they told the other day. I regularly I sometimes tithe. I do what I'm supposed to. A crown's nice and all, but like participation medal sounds pretty good too, right? I can just kind of do it without really putting myself out there a little bit or taking any risk, or I'll live for you my way. That's not pleasing to the Lord. Paul doesn't want that. Does anybody know who Jim Thorpe is? Okay, good. Got a couple nods. Jim Thorpe is the man, okay? If I was going to do any fat trimming for this sermon, it was probably about Jim Thorpe more than anything. Jim Thorpe is from my home state. He's from Oklahoma. He was born in Prague. It's spelled Prague, like the country, or is it a country or a city? I don't even know. It's spelled like Prague, but we're Oklahoma, and we can't say anything fancy, so it's Prague. This is Jim Thorpe. Jim Thorpe was born in 1887. He was a Native American, and at 16, he moved to Pennsylvania. And at 20, he was in college and was just kind of walking by track practice. Let me insert a thought. Jim Thorpe's life is, I swear, what they had to model Forrest Gump off of. Jim Thorpe is Forrest Gump, okay? If you know Forrest Gump, how Forrest just kind of like everything that happened to him in the course of that movie was just ridiculous, this is Jim Thorpe. He's walking by track practice one day. Some people are practicing high jump, and he walks over in his overalls and jumps over it. So the next day, the coach calls him into his office, and Jim said, sorry, if I knew I was going to get in trouble, I wouldn't have done it. And the coach said, no, you're not in trouble. You just set our school record, so will you please run track for us? And so he did. And the football coach of that college convinced him to play football too. His football coach's name was Pop Warner. You may have heard that name. He's like the grandpappy of all football. And so he started playing for Pop Warner because Forrest Gump would play for Pop Warner. And this little tiny Indian college of like 1,000 people, and by 1,000 people I mean like from 6-year-olds to college age, tiny school, like became a national sensation in football. They went 11-1 one year, and he ran all over everybody. They beat Harvard one of those years where he scored every touchdown and kicked all the field goals. This is when like schools like Harvard, all the Ivy League schools were like big deals then. The next year they won a national championship, and they played against Army. They beat Army. He had a 92-yard football run, and it got called back on a penalty. So the next play, he ran 97 yards for a touchdown, because that's Forrest Gump for you. He starred as a college football player. He also ran track for the college. He did lacrosse for the college. He played baseball for the college. He won a national collegiate ballroom dancing championship because he's Forrest Gump. And he did all these things. When he was an adult, he played professional baseball for the Giants, back when they were in New York, before they moved to San Francisco. He played professional football in the NFL. He made the NFL Hall of Fame. He even had like a traveling basketball professional, a professional basketball team that traveled around and played. This dude did everything. He was the man. He was most famous for track, though. This next picture is probably his most famous picture. It's a picture of him at the Olympics in Sweden. This is in 1912. This is when he was known because of the college football, but this is when he was thrust into the national spotlight. One, because he was an Indian boy, and two, because he was amazing. He competed in the pentathlon and the decathlon. That's 15 total competitions, and he placed first in 8 of them. He had never thrown a javelin before that summer and qualified by just standing and throwing it because he didn't know you could run and throw it. Okay, so Forrest Gump. He set sprint records and stuff like that for the decathletes that stood for 20 years. His score in the decathlon that year was so, because he did so well, that his score stood for like 30 years as a record for decathletes in the Olympics. And by the way, that's all with, on the day 2, his shoes got stolen. So him and his coach found some shoes in a garbage bin, and he wore those. And day 3, he still won gold in the decathlon and the pentathlon in shoes that weren't even him. In fact, this next picture is the zoom out, and it's 2 different shoes that are different sizes, and he still competed and won. This guy was a machine. Famously, when the king was giving him his crown, he called him the greatest athlete in the entire world. And Jim Thorpe said, oh, thanks. He just kind of like wandered into all this stuff. Now, unfortunately, the summer before the Olympics, he played baseball in a little semi-pro team. He got paid $2 per game, and word got back to the Olympic Committee, and they stripped him of his medals, and they took him and all of his records out of the record book. He didn't do what he was supposed to do, and it cost him. Harry Ironside, or Henry Ironside, however you want to, whatever first name you want to use, was famous. Theologian, author, pastor, and he referenced, reading about his Jim Thorpe story was what reminded me of some of this stuff, and he talked about Jim in this way, saying that, let's see, where did I have it? He had run the race literally, and he did his work well, but he had not done the work the way he was supposed to. Consequently, he didn't receive what could have been his. He would have received a crown and medal. Yes, a perishable one, but it would have been his. Jim chalked it up to not knowing. He said, everybody that I played baseball with ended up playing in the Olympics too. I just didn't know that everybody used aliases. They faked their names so there was no trail back to it. He was just some kid. He was young. We don't get to use an excuse. By the way, his excuse didn't work anyways because they took it from him. We don't get to use an excuse. We know that God is calling us to do something different, to do something tremendous. This passage of Corinthians, I started to second guess if I should even talk about it once I started writing, because the more I looked at it, the more I thought, it's really not just this passage. Well, it's not really just this chapter. Really, to get a whole idea of what Paul is talking about, you have to look at chapter 8, 9, and 10 all at once, but I'm just here today. Paul is viewing his race in a very specific way. He is concerned with others. He's talking about his race through the light of looking at other people. Today we would talk about it as being our witness, right? How we live is very important, not just in our obedience to God, but in also how other people view us makes them view God, right? Is that how I could word that? I think so. If you look at 8, 9, and 10, in chapter 8, he talks about meat in the markets, right? And he's people saying, hey man, you know, most of the markets around here, all the meat's been offered up to idols. And so, like, can we buy that? Can we eat that? Like, is that wrong? And Paul says, look, idols are nothing. We know those are false gods. Basically, all they did is they cooked some meat in front of a piece of wood. Who cares? Eat it. But if you're eating with somebody, that's a problem. Or if you're shopping and you're buying it and you're with somebody and it's a problem, then yes. For the sake of that person, refrain from it and hold back. In 9, he talks about the receiving money thing. Yes, it's totally okay for me to accept money, but there are people that don't totally understand. It's a stumbling block, so I'm going to refrain from it. In chapter 10, and I think I might have it, we go back one. Don't worry about it. I'll read it. And then in chapter 10, he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Paul is saying in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that our love for a fellow brother, whether they believe or not, is a fundamental motivating force in the way that we should live. For Paul, it was a fundamental force in how he ran his race. He ran it with other people in mind. When I was running this last mutter, there were a lot of times that I thought, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this again? Like, I already know that that water is going to suck going through that. I already know that electricity is going to knock me down that I run through it. What am I doing? Why did I make my wife do this? Like, this is not good. I'm ready to bow out. And sometimes it's like that. We want to pack it up. We want to give up. We just want to kind of do our thing. But we have Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Paul knew that if he was going to live the life that he knew he was supposed to, it was going to take discipline and endurance. And he is saying the same thing to us. We've got to run the race the best we can, giving glory to God in our daily life and the way we live, making his name great with our words and our actions, bearing witness of Jesus so that others can know him. So I'll leave you with this last slide here, kind of a little spiritual inventory for you. What kind of race are you running? Let's think about that first. And then ask yourself, how is that race going? I'm not trying to guilt you into anything, but these are things we should be thinking of. Why has God put us in this spot in our life? Is there something big he's trying to achieve through us? Let's pray. Father God, as your gracious believers, Lord, we desire nothing more than to bring you glory. We know there are reasons why you have us where we are, when we are. Father, open up our eyes to see what our mission to life is to be. Father, you have told us in your scriptures that we are all to serve you. We're all to make disciples. And so therefore, we all have a mission field of some kind. Maybe it's something that is done by the church as a group effort. But Lord, maybe my mission field is where I work. Maybe my mission field is down at the coffee shop that I visit a lot. Maybe my mission field is my own home. Maybe it's my family. Lord, show us what you would have us to do. Place us at that starting line. Lord, help us to run and keep our path, keep our feet straight. Father, we want to run that race for you in your name. Help us to do so. In your name we pray. Amen.